It's good to be back with you tonight, and thank you. I did get a better meal than crackers this afternoon, for those you were wondering, got a good bowl of pasta and came back here and got a good nap. So I feel excited and energized and ready to go, and I'm just grateful for the opportunity to be with you and to speak on this important topic, and it's a burden to me. I hope you sense that this morning, that beyond simply an academic exercise, how we deal with issues of mental health impact people's lives positively and negatively. And there's a real impact to the way that a church includes and accepts and supports those with struggles. And God wants all of our churches to be growing in this. How do I know this? Flipping your Bibles over to Mark 10. Mark 10. In Mark 10, 13, we see a passage that reminds us of God's heart. And it's talking in this case, and particularly about another vulnerable population, but it's talking about children. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. I'm reading from the ESV here. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And then he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. It's interesting to see a picture of God's heart, isn't it? That seemingly people who were not important in the economy, in the scale where Jesus was doing his ministry, were coming. And the disciples were like, "No, get them away. Like, that's not what Jesus wants to be about." And Jesus said, "No, you misunderstand. That these children are precious to me." Now you think about it, if you were to go over to Luke, and I was looking through Luke this afternoon, you see story after story, and we're not going to go to them all, but you see people with physical affliction come to Jesus. And what was one of the most repeated criticisms of Christ himself? He doesn't know who he hangs with. He's hanging with sinners. He's hanging with people with struggles. He's not hanging with the people who have it all together. Shouldn't he be hanging with the people who have it all together? Why would he waste his time with children, with the sick, with the infirmed? Yet Jesus had a different agenda, didn't he? And it doesn't match the agenda of the power brokers of this world. It doesn't match the agenda too often, sadly, of even the religious people of this world. And Jesus was criticized. Yet what was Jesus seeking to do? Well, you can't read the Gospels very long before you realize that Jesus was about bringing healing and about bringing hope. Now, let's ask the true nature of hope. Well, hope comes through salvation. So the ultimate goal within mental health is that people who are struggling would be brought to Christ. Yet I find sometimes the way that we think through mental health issues within the church means that people with mental health struggles are most often talking to people who will not share the name of Christ with them. Because the conversations aren't happening within the church. They're happening out in the hospitals and therapy offices. And Blue Cross Blue Shield doesn't care to reimburse people to do Bible study. Yet, here's what we've got to realize, that as the church, we have a tremendous opportunity. So first, our priority is that they would come to Christ. The goal for those struggling with mental health is that ultimately that they would come to embrace the Lord as their personal Savior. Because there's no greater reorientation to life than having hope that is secure. having a hope that you have a future based upon what God has promised. But the second thing, and you think about the second part of the Great Commission, what are we told to do? Teach them to obey. So now here becomes the question. The question becomes, how do we help those who have particular mental struggles learn to obey? How do we help them to become as productive in their walks with God and as fruitful in their walks with God and as joyful in their walk with God as possible? How do we do that? And so part of what I want to talk about tonight is how might a church that's committed to biblical counseling, how would a biblical counselor begin to address some of the issues that we would face? And are we handling the PowerPoint upstairs, or am I going to do that down here? There you go. I'm going to grab my clicker in the front row. Perfect. So, on the front of your handout, I have a quote here from Dr. Jeremy Pierre. And he's a biblical counselor who teaches at Southern Seminary. And he described, he coined a phrase that I think is helpful to us. And I want to look at this as we shape a biblical understanding of mental health and biblical counseling and how the two might work together. A theology of human experience needs to take seriously the possibility of defective mental conditions, so that the dynamic functions of the heart can be addressed realistically. The dynamic expressions of faith will look different in every person, and those suffering from unique physical deficiencies will need unique compassion. Realistic expectations, appropriate to the given conditions, help counselors love people well through the change process. Being aware of the physiological conditions helps establish appropriate expectations. The response of faith does not completely neutralize the physiological condition, but it gives hope for establishing new patterns of action that for embodied creatures bring more stability than would otherwise be. This is hopeful news for people waiting for their broken bodies to be made new on that future day when Jesus returns. Complete healing will not occur before that bright day. The reality is that all of us live in this sin-stained, broken world. All of our bodies are decaying. Every single one of us goes through physical infirmities. Yet, we find when we're talking carefully about the issue of mental health that there's some unique physical challenges and unique spiritual challenges that have to be addressed. Now, some might question at this point, when we talk about mental health, are we just talking about sin issues? Is this a complete and willful choice? And I would tell you this, that there is sin within the heart of everyone struggling with mental health. And there's sin within the heart of everyone not struggling with mental health issues. We're all flat at the foot of the cross, right? Every single one of us has aberrant thinking in some way. There's no one who will solve the problem of complete and utter, faithfulness to God. When we say there's sin that needs to be addressed, that's not all there is. And if we're going to compassionately love those with mental struggles, we're going to have to realize that there's also sin that's been embodied. And there is a body weakness as well. And so biblical counseling and mental health is helping people to address the sin in their life. But it's also helping people address the problems they face in everyday living. And the Bible addresses both. The Bible gives us wisdom for everyday life, and the Bible also addresses the need for salvation and for hope in Christ to be the primary focus of our life. So, how do we respond to mental illness in a Christ-like way? And I recognize tonight I'm going to be doing half teaching and half preaching. And so there's going to be times that it's going to feel a little bit more like a lecture, and there's going to be times that it's going to feel a little bit more like a sermon. And so you're going to have to stick with me as we kind of work through these issues. But how do we respond to mental illness? How do we respond to mental illness in a Christ-like way? The first is we need to avoid foolish and reductionistic arguments. We need to avoid foolish and reductionistic arguments. There's some literature out there that basically claims that mental illness does not exist. That there's no mental, that because there is not significant proof of neurological cause of mental conditions, that there's likely nothing going on there. That we don't treat it the same way as we do other medicine. Yet, I find that that type of argument doesn't do justice to the brothers and sisters who come into my office, who pour out their hearts in pain. And they don't need lectures on specific medical conditions and whether or not they understand and see things correctly. They also don't need people who only seek to debate with them regarding how they got to where they got. Mental illness doesn't exist is a foolish argument to me. It's not consistent with sound science. It's not even consistent with the scriptures. Because as you read the scriptures, you begin to realize that people's thought processes are affected negatively by sin. And you, if you want to say that sin and mental illness here are working hand in hand, of course they are. That is the human condition. And there's a Redeemer who gives us hope. But when we explain away people's issues and we don't take them seriously, we do them a disservice. The second, though, argument is brain science alone holds the key to progress. Sometimes you see within the church today, there's people who are advocating for a physiological understanding of all mental conditions. And they basically would feel like if we could find the right medicines and we can find the right brain scans and believe it or not, electroshock therapy is even making a comeback within mental health circles right now in a more sophisticated, certainly a safer way. But brain science alone holds the key to progress. I remember when I was a junior high pastor starting in the year 2000, and it was right when Ritalin was bursting onto the scene, and it seemed like when I went to summer camp, I was a pharmaceutical nurse. Based upon the number of students that I was dispensing psychiatric medicine to. Now, thankfully, I think that doctors have begun to see and reverse that trend yet. What was the thought process? Junior high boys who act squirrely need to be medicated, right? And what have thoughtful psychiatrists and psychologists found since then? They found what kindergarten teachers probably knew 50 years ago, and that's that junior high boys need recess, and they need physical activity, and they need structure, and they need self-control, and they need discipline, and those factors weigh more heavily into the cure of a child with ADD or ADHD than did the medicine. Now, is there cases where the medicine is helpful? Doctors would say so. Let's humbly accept that. But we also have now a whole trend towards brain scans, and people are figuring out exactly where certain emotions are found and held within the body. Yet, I want to remind us of something. The brain does not equal the mind. We know hardly anything about the brain right now. It's a new frontier in medicine. Yet the mind is way more complicated than the brain. Because the mind has a willful choice. The mind is what the Bible describes as our thinking, our thought patterns. Why does one choose to be racist? Why does one choose anxiety and fearful thought patterns? Third is you can't pray. You can pray mental illness away. Again, we talked about it this morning, but I talk with people who have walked down aisles of churches like this and prayed in the front and expected that everything was going to be reversed because they had more devotions and they prayed. And I'm all for having people to have an active prayer life and people to for people to spend regular time in God's Word because it does make a difference and it does reorient people. Yet, when we're talking about mental struggles, sometimes we also have to address the physical issues going on. Sometimes we have to address the practical issues in life that are happening, and we cannot take a simplistic or reductionistic approach and be helpful to those who are struggling with severe mental struggles. How did people get to the way they got? How did their body get trained the way it is? What is the process of reversing that? What about this one? Mental illness is mostly demonic oppression. I had a young man some years ago come to me, and he asked me if I would cast out the demon of pornography. He concluded, because his family was involved in the occult growing up, and that he was involved in pornography, his father had introduced him to pornography, he asked me if I would be willing to cast out the demon of pornography, because here he was young, and he could not gain control over his lust for pornography. And how do you respond to that question? It's kind of a tough one, isn't it? Counselor, will you throw the demon out? And without getting into a debate over demonology and all of that, I asked him a question. If I throw the demon out, will you still like pornography? He's like, yeah, I think I will. I'm like, I know the answer to that question. You will still like pornography. Your lust of the flesh, it is not a demon who causes you to act upon the lust of the flesh. We do not choose pornography because of a demon. We choose it because our lust come through. I was talking with a young man this past weekend when I was in North Carolina, and it was during a time of training, and the young man, probably 7 or 8 years old, came up to me and he said, "Can you help me with my anger?" And it's kind of a profound question for a young man 7 or 8 years old. Say, "I heard you talk about anger up there. Could you help me with my anger?" And so I sat down with this young man in the back of an auditorium, and he's like, "My aunt keeps praying that the devil will take my anger away, but he keeps giving it back to me, right? And I can't understand why, after my aunt has prayed that the demon and the anger would be taken away, that I keep getting it back." And you know, there's a cute sentiment to it, yet the reality is, if he continues without a better understanding, so we had to kind of explain that anger comes as a result of, it's a natural emotion that we're against whatever seemingly is offending us at that point. Now, the goal with anger is that our offense would match God's offense, not that our offense would just be unbridled based upon our own selfish desires. When our anger matches God's offenses, our anger quickly pivots back into compassion and love and action. When our anger is defending self, what does it do? It quickly pivots into further gratification of myself, right? Yet mental illness is mostly demonic oppression is not a healthy way to think through this issue. Mental illness mostly stems from spiritual compromise. Are we going to say that all that's going on in mental illness is that people just aren't good enough Christians? That's a hard question, right? It's a hard question because here's what we know. That people with mental struggles sin, just like you and I do. They're anxious, just like you and I. They lack faith, just like you and I. They get angry, just like you and I. They have disproportionate lust, just like you and I. How does it all come together in their thought processes? And I guess this whole section, I'm just arguing for this fact. Let's avoid simplistic explanations as to why people do what they do. Because the Bible gives a greater level of sophistication. The Bible talks about a deeper level of the heart than beyond simply prayer and devotions. It talks about our desires, our dreams, our goals, our lusts, our idolatry. And so we need to make sure that we reach people with compassion. Second thing to say here, engage them with empathy. Engage them with empathy. You don't have to understand why in order to care. Let's think about some statistics here. And this would hold true likely in this community as well. as around the state, but nearly 20% of American adults suffer with an anxiety disorder, and 100% struggle with worry. Are you among the 100% who struggles with worry? Okay? Yeah, all of us are, right? Given the right circumstances, 100% of us struggle with worry. Now, God has given us sufficient resources to overcome worry. And worry does not feel the same to every single person. Worry is debilitating to some, to the point where they can't function. For others, they seemingly put up a hard shell and exterior, and they continue to go, no matter how worried they might be. But nearly 20% of adults suffer with what psychologists would say is an anxiety disorder. Now, here's the spiritual reality. God cares about what we worry about. Why else would we be told, cast all your anxieties upon Him? For what? He cares about you. So in the midst of our worry and our anxieties, we have to pause and remember God cares about us. Engage them with empathy. God cares about the person who's struggling. I remember dealing with a man who, for 20 years, he lived in a town like Plymouth here, and he ran a small business, and he was afraid to leave his town. And he came to me in seeking help, and he was a deacon in an independent Baptist church, and the pastor loved him because he was there every single Sunday. He never went on vacation. He never went anywhere. He was always in town. And yet, surprisingly, his wife and his kids were not as happy with the never leave town, never go on vacation kind of plan. Yet the reality is he was a good dad. He was a coach of the kids' ball teams. He was a spiritual leader within his family. Like, he did Bible study with his kids. Yet they knew that there was something different about dad, and that was just that he was terrified to leave town. So if he had to, by chance, leave town to go to another town, he might go one town away, but he would force somebody else in his family to drive. And he came to me, he's like, I know this isn't rational. I know this isn't right thought processes. He's like, can you help me? And we began to talk through how ultimately he could see the Lord as a shepherd, and he could see the Lord as the one who's protecting him. Now, of course, in his story, there's pain and difficulty that this thought process is born out of. When he was a younger man, he's on the highway, he's next to a truck, he got into a car accident. It triggers thoughts. He's really anxious every time he grabs the wheel. He's anxious just to drive. And for 20 years, he wouldn't leave town. And I was so proud when Mother's Day weekend, I got a text from him. Because he knew that his daughter was graduating from college. And she was graduating in Madison, Wisconsin, which is a good 2-hour drive from Chicago. For 20 years, he's never done anything like this. He hasn't even gone to Chicago. And so we were working towards being able to achieve the milestone. And he texted me, and he said, I'm so thankful I was able to be there for my daughter's graduation. And you imagine that his daughter was thrilled that her dad, who previously would not go to any engagements out of town, was thrilled. Now, psychologists would say that he had an anxiety disorder. But at the end of the day, where I had to challenge him is with what God says. God calls you to be a loving and protective father for your kids. And you have the capability of going there, of doing this. Now, it was over the course of a year that we had to kind of work up and create some milestones and some benchmarks in order for him to overcome his fear of driving. And the reality is, even as he drove to Wisconsin, he sat in the passenger seat, and I'm sure that he was gripping the handles tightly and chomping on gum the whole time. Was he still feeling anxious? But was he sinfully anxious at this point? No, he was heroically faithful, loving God and trusting Him to be His protector. As he cruised along the highway from Chicago to Wisconsin, You're like, well, that doesn't sound like any big deal to me. But I'll tell you this, like, everybody's anxiety makes perfect sense to them. Do you get that? Your anxiety makes perfect sense to you, but it doesn't make sense to your neighbor, right? And yet, his mind had been trained over time to feel anxious in certain situations. Yet what he had to do was choose by faith to trust Christ, to be obedient to what God called him to do. He texted me another month later, and he had achieved another milestone that he had dreamed about, and that was going to a Chicago White Sox game. And he's given me permission to tell the story, but he'd always had this dream of taking his kids to the White Sox because he was a huge fan of the Chicago White Sox. And he'd even gotten on the train to see whether he could take the train there, and had gotten off after one stop and turned around and gone back. Now, if you'd met this guy, you would have thought he's a pleasant, articulate gentleman. And it wouldn't have been obvious that he had any severe struggles. Yet his family knew. And he was afraid to tell his pastor. He was afraid to reach out. He'd been told by an evangelist who came to his church that if he just got down on his knees and prayed more, that it would go away. And he tried that for several years, but he still felt anxious. Yet, when we started to work through things, we were able to get to a point to get him to being able to be there in the milestones for his family. And I'm so proud of him. I'm proud that he is now taking steps of faith. So, engage people with empathy. Now, you think about this. 400,000 U.S. patients are currently prisoners. Twice that number have previously been in jail and stand a good chance of rotating back, and about 200,000 are homeless. It doesn't take you very long to recognize that there's a definite link between the prison population and the homeless population and mental health concerns. When we talk about Jesus' heart for the vulnerable, did he say anything about visiting prisoners and kids in their need of time? Right? I think he did, right? Are we going to take that seriously? Like, are we going to, again, stop just blaming people for all of their choices, even though they have a willful choice in it? Are we going to recognize that their story is more complicated than simply they chose to wake up and commit crime? We engage them in their story. Yes, there's consequences for our actions. Yes, there's willful choices that are sin. But can we empathize with sinners? Jesus did. Jesus didn't walk around rebuking all sinners all the time. He empathized with sinners. And I'm not saying that you can't ever rebuke sinners, because there's times when we need to rebuke sinners. But I'm saying that can't be our only strategy. That can't be the only stance that we take towards those who are suffering. Nearly 11% of college-age young adult individuals report severe depression in the last year. So 10% of the students at the University of Minnesota during the course of next year will go through a period of depression. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? Now, the reality is it's not going to be a whole lot different at Northwestern or Bethel or any of the other Christian universities. They'll go through periods of depression. Nearly 5% of adults will deal with bipolar struggles at some point in their adult years. So 1 out of 20. How many people live on your street? Probably more than 20. And the reality is you probably have neighbors and friends and family members who are going to deal with bipolar struggles. Now, it's a complicated issue, and you're like, I can't do everything in order to fix them. And you're like, I don't know what to do to cure them. How about this? Ask the question, how can I love them well? How can I care for them? How can I serve them? One out of every 50 people exhibit some form of OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. An estimated 3.6% of U.S. adults have PTSD in the past year. We're seeing increasingly soldiers coming back from the field, right, dealing with PTSD. It's a good thing that we're helping them to deal with reentry. There were more than twice as many suicides in the United States as there were homicides last year. homicides make the news. But the reality is, suicide is ravaging families. In the year after Robin Williams took his life, psychologists estimate that there was, in the 6 months afterwards, psychologists estimate that there was a 10% increase in suicide just from the high profile story of someone taking their life. We find the same thing in the week after. Recently, a CNN personality and a famous designer from New York took her life. You find the same thing. I find in counseling offices that people are listening and talking about it. It's an opportunity to engage your neighbors. And I know that no church community is exempt from this. Guys, in suicide, people often ask, just on a side note, I grew up in a family who were counselors, but the reality is that my dad was a youth pastor. And one of the young men that he was working with, before he'd had a whole lot of training in counseling, took his life. And it sent my dad into a pretty serious time of introspection and depression, and he determined that he was going to get training in order to be able to walk alongside the hurting in a more effective way. So he went to Penn State University. We were living in Pennsylvania at that time, and did suicide prevention training, and then went to Westminster and pursued his doctorate in biblical counseling. But largely, it was the pain of dealing with that circumstance. Some of you have dealt with that sting. Some of you know what that's like to have a friend who tragically takes their life. So, are we ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us? You flip to the backside, what's another principle here? Engage with them as a friend. We talked about this morning, and so I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here, but I want, again, visually kind of illustrate for you, some of the principles that are important when it comes to those with mental health. How do we respond carefully? The first thing is this. We seek to treat them as image bearers. What does Romans 15:7 say? And I put the verses right in the notes here, so we're just going to kind of work through these quickly. But accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Do a thought process check in your own heart. Do you consider people better than yourself? And sometimes that's a little confusing question with those with mental struggles, because you might go, you know what, I actually have my act together a little bit more than they do. Like, I'm the stable one. And you wonder, like, how do you navigate that? Yet, accept one another then, as Christ accepted you. Do we accept people with mental struggles into the church? Do we accept them into our lives? Do we accept them at our dining room tables? Well, God wants us to. God wants us to, just like he reached out and said, let the little children come to me. He wants us to follow his pattern. The second principle is spend time as a friend with them. You think about this one another verse. All these are one anothering verses. But offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. I had the occasion to get to know a man who lived in my neighborhood. Also, had gone to my church. He was struggling with some mental health struggles, and he'd been in a bike accident when he was a teenager. And since that point, he struggled, and he was in his 40s. And he struggled with memory, and he struggled with social interactions, and he was single and probably upper 40s at that point. Yet, he ended up coming into our church. And I found out that he lived real close proximity to where I lived. And so I started to engage him. But I'll tell you, our relationship changed when one day I needed someone to help me with a small lifting something at the house, a project. And I called him, and we shared a meal together. And we sat down at the table, and we shared. It was a pathetic meal. I went and got fried chicken from the local grocery counter, right? And so it wasn't anything fancy. You know, it was the best that a bachelor, you know, a bachelor boy could do that day, right? And yet, offering hospitality changed the trust dynamic in our relationship. It changed the way that we interacted. It changed his outlook. He was now more engaged in Bible study and other things at church. He was engaged in coming and helping with whatever we needed at church. The reality is that one day he walked into my office and his arm was all swollen. And it was red. And I said, "What's going on?" He's like, "My arm hurts." Okay, that's pretty obvious right now. And have you gone to the doctor yet? "No, I hate doctors. They don't ever help me." And the reality is that they just wanted to give him a bunch of pain medicine and send him on his way. And he knew by now that just give me a bunch of pain medicine and send me on my way, like, doesn't help me function in any healthy way. And so I offered to bring him to the doctor. And it was amazing. With almost tears in his eyes, he told me afterwards, he's like, "I was treated so much better when I had somebody with me." He was seeing Medicaid doctors that were told, you know, they had 6 minutes in and out, and they needed to care. And I'm not besmirching the doctors at all. Yet, when he had an advocate for what he needed, when he had someone who was going to spend time with him as a friend and advocate for him, he now was able to get what he needed. He was given physical rehab rather than pain medicine. And you know what the truth is? The physical rehab made a major difference in his life. It made a major difference in the way that he functioned with pain. It made a major difference in, and when you decrease the pain, what did that do to his ability to think? Well, how many of you try to think about deep things when you're in the midst of deep pain, right? If you have kidney stones, can you do anything productive? Those of you who've had them right now are shaking your head like, no, like that would be impossible, right? If you're in childbirth, can you do anything productive besides have a child, right? I've never experienced that, but I've been told, right? You can't. When we're in pain, it limits our ability to function. And so spend time with him, a friend. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. What would I want if I was in his place? Well, I would want a loving friend to come alongside me and go advocate for me. Because the reality is he had tried to advocate for himself over and over and over again and got nowhere. He'd gotten more Vicodin, more pain medicine. And he was able to then return to a healthier functioning in life. Third principle, how can we help those with mental struggles? Speak bold and clear truth to help anchor them. What does it say in Hebrews? Encourage one another daily. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It's interesting, always after I talk like this, people come up and ask me questions about psychiatric medicine, and that is far more than we could ever deal with in any significant way today. And next week you have a physician coming, so ask your questions to the physician, because he's more qualified than I am to answer those questions, right? Yet, one of the ways that we, and I think he'll affirm this, that there's some people who function better, glorify God better, fulfill their mandate in the world better when they are on medicine than off. Are we willing to have that awkward conversation? What about suicide? How do we have bold truth conversations with people that we fear might be suicidal? That's hard. It's awkward. You don't quite know. As a counselor, I've had times where I have to call the police or the paramedics to go to someone's house to check on them and knock on a door. And you wonder, is this relationship gonna survive this? But what's the compassionate thing to do if you can't go and knock on their door and be there with them. It may be to call, to get the authorities involved, to save a life. And in the reality, here's what I found. I want to alleviate your concern. Almost always, the relationship survives that type of phone call. Because people, when they're in a better state of mind, realize that the only reason you would have called the authorities or called a pastor or called somebody to go check on them, the only reason you would have done that is that you cared. That you believe that there's value in human life and that there's value in living your life for God. So, speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What about those with mental struggles who are isolating themselves? They tend to pull back. They tend to be all alone. How do we have bold truth? How do we apply the one another verses to those living in isolation? Well, encourage one another. Love one another. Spend time with one another. Serve one another. Speak bold truth to them. You don't need to live in isolation. You're welcome here. You're loved here. Based upon the authority of God's word, you're loved here. What about conversations about hope? Before a person gets suicidal, they lose hope. Yet, with the cross of Christ, with the gospel, with the good news, there's always a reason for hope. Now, do you live your life as a hope-filled person? Does the hope that you have in Christ overflow from your heart? Do people at your work know that you're a person full of hope? That no person is beyond the reach of Christ, including those who are severely, mentally disturbed? Guys, speak to them about hope. Now, does it feel like platitudes sometimes? Does it fall on deaf ears sometimes? It does. Just like when Pastor Matt preaches to you guys sometimes, right? It falls on deaf ears. There's mornings where you're ready and willing to receive it. There's other mornings where you're distracted. Am I the only one that sits in church like that? Okay? All right? And we're common there. So do we speak words of hope? Next, serve them. Serve them and with them as they serve others. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others. Carry each other's burdens. How do we include those with disabilities or those with mental struggles in the opportunities to serve within the church? It's a challenge at times, because we don't always know the best place they fit, and we don't always know the best ways they can serve, and they have unique gifts and abilities. Yet, they have gifts and abilities to use. Whether we include them in a work team or include them in social functions, are we committed to that as a church? Are you committed to the fact that there may be people in your midst who don't function in the same way that you do, who are different? Well, we're committed to that when it comes to children, but are we committed to that when it comes to those with mental struggles? Last one is this. Stop the stigma surrounding mental struggles in the church. Romans 14:13 says, stop passing judgment on one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25 says, have equal concern for each other. Again, so what's the principle? We can look down on those with mental struggles, and we can pass judgment upon them. Their background and their choices led them to the spot they're in. Maybe. Just like your background and your choices led you to the spot you're in. Yet the reality is you're both equally needy sinners in need of the grace of Christ. You're both equally needy sinners in need of the mercy that God provides. You're both desperately needy. And if you say, well, I got my act together and they don't have their act together, you don't get what the cross is all about. So, will we have equal concern for one another? How would it impact the lives of those with mental struggles if they had people in their lives committed to live with them in this type of community? Think about that. How would it impact the lives of those with mental struggles if they had people who are committed to biblical one anothering with them? Now, biblical counseling in its best form looks a lot like biblical one anothering. And I'll tell you, it can't be done in a counselor's office very well. People are often surprised to hear that I'm a biblical counselor that doesn't like counseling offices very much. Part of the reason why I go and I speak in churches is that I'm committed to churches being a place that comes alongside those with struggles. And I would tell you, particularly with those with mental struggles, it takes a community of people. It takes a lot of people doing a lot of little things more than it takes one person doing it all. Because if one person is committed to do it all, they typically can only help in a small part. If churches are going to be effective in shepherding those with mental struggles, it requires an investment in the relationship. You can't effectively help those with mental struggles by treating each person the same. Everyone has a unique story. Everyone has a unique background. We all need Christ. We all need hope. And are we investing in the relationship? You're like, I'm not sure I know anybody with mental struggles. The reality is that most of you do, actually. You just maybe haven't had the deep enough conversation with people around you to know it. And how do we define exactly mental struggles? Who has it and who doesn't? Is there some blood test? No, there's not. But are we willing to engage in the anxieties and fears, the anger and the relationship struggles that people have? Last one is engage them. Engage with them as a shepherd. Engage in protective care. Engage in protective care. Our goal must be to love all who suffer with the love of Christ and enter into their struggle with the hope that God gives. We must patiently and persistently help those with mental struggles understand and apply the wisdom of the Word to the practical issues of life and ensure medical care for them when the Word doesn't seem to be comprehensible. Here's the truth that I found. Sometimes when you act as a benevolent shepherd, people still reject your care. Sometimes people reject truth that you give them, particularly even those with mental struggles, that sometimes they don't understand it, or sometimes they don't want to hear it, and sometimes it doesn't make sense to them. But even at that moment, you be committed to speak truth in love to them. Now, why? Because here's what I find. People come back to the people who spoke truth to them when they need it. They come back and they engage with those that spoke truth to them. They don't care to just find the people who blew off their struggles. They may have rejected the source in the meantime, but God is always faithful, and His faithfulness allows us to take the same stance of long-suffering for the good of those in need. Speaking the truth in love over time in community is the pathway for spiritual growth for anyone, not just those with mental struggles. Are you in a place where people are speaking the truth in love to you? And I would tell you that it's one of the best preventatives for mental health struggles is that you would regularly be in a place where people are speaking the truth in love to you, both from the pulpit, but also in one another in relationships. Does anybody know you? Does anybody know your struggles? The reality is there's some here who are afraid to drive just like my friend was. There's others who are going through serious depression. There's others who may have had what you consider a major diagnosis of mental health. You're not quite sure how to talk about it. But speaking the truth in love over time is the pathway to spiritual growth. Are you committed to that? Are you committed to that personally? Are you committed to being a person who will speak the truth in love to those in need? So evaluate your friendships. Are you being a protective shepherd to those who are vulnerable. And one of the ways that God would be pleased is if you would take responsibility to care for those around you, to take each other's burdens and to walk with them. So engage. Guys, I recognize in an issue like this that there's a lot of people with a lot of different stories and a lot of different backgrounds. And some of you have privileged me enough to share your stories with me today. And I just want to thank you for each and every one of you who's come up and told me encouragement about the struggles and the situations that you find yourself in. Guys, I hope this is a start to a conversation, though. A conversation about how we can care for the hurting in our midst, and ultimately how we can care for the hurting in our community. God would be pleased with that conversation. He'd be pleased for your church to increasingly be able to care like Christ. And so I'm going to pray just a word of blessing here at the end of today. I'll be available for a few minutes at the end, and then I got to head to the airport so I get home tonight. But thank you so much for the opportunity and privilege of being here with you guys today, and I look forward to engaging with your church even in the future as we continue to think through how to best structure care for those who are hurting. God, thank you for this opportunity. God, thank you that you love us, and you demonstrated that on the cross. God, we know the greatest need that all of us have is the hope, is the salvation that brings us hope. And God, we'd ask that you would help us to be committed to sharing that truth with everyone in our midst and to living out that hope in the midst of a hurting and broken world. God, thank you for just the attentive audience that you've given us even here today. And God, we pray that you would just use the words that I've spoken to be an encouragement to them, to encourage one another. In your name, amen.